Yeah, so good morning. This morning's message is about working out, we will see. So you can open your Bible to Philippians chapter 2, where we will continue this morning. Last week, Blaine walked us through one of the most magnificent New Testament poems, and it was verses 5 through 10, talking about Christ's supreme example. And that is exactly where this morning's passage picks up in chapter 2. So I'm going to read those verses in just a little bit, but before that, go ahead and go directly to the Lord, asking Him for the help we need this morning for our time. So Father, we thank You for the privilege of gathering and for doing so freely. We thank You for Your word and for Your message for us this morning, Lord. We've already prayed in our song this morning that You'd prepare us, and we say, yes, Lord, have Your way with us. May Your truth be clear, Your grace abundant, so that each of us would receive all that You have for us this morning, Lord. Yes, exert the power of Your word by Your Spirit in our minds and hearts and lives right now. Amen. So I'm going to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's it. And you might have noticed that today's passage is a single sentence. It's a Pauline sentence, so that can mean it can go on as many of our own paragraphs might. However, in this case, these two verses, one sentence that is just packed to the brim with meaning for us. So, again, the context is that we've just been on the mountaintop of verses 5 through 11, where Paul, after urging the believers in Philippi to be united in mind and heart and spirit, to look out for one another, to be empty of selfish ambition, has pointed to Jesus as the ultimate embodiment of that spirit. And so Paul has a strong exhortation for them, for us, here in this verse, both these verses. But the first thing I want to note is the manner in which that exhortation is to be done. In light of this Christ, whom he's described, the Christ who was humiliated to the extreme degree and is now exalted above every name, in light of this Christ, it's there that you are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So what he's saying is that Christ's supreme emptying and exaltation is to leave us in awe. So think about it for a little bit. Consider again this familiar set of facts that Jesus is the one who went from being the center of angelic worship in heaven to being born into obscurity as a human baby. And he went from the place of exalted invincibility to voluntary vulnerability. He literally became killable. God in the flesh. And then for him, not only that, but also to live a life of unconditional submission, unceasing obedience to the will of the Father, that too was alluded to in the verses Paul has just written before. That Jesus lived a life that all of us owe God, but none of us have given Him. Humbled Himself in obedience, and obedience to the point of death. And he's pointing to the fact that it's not just any death, but the death that was designed by ingenious, utterly depraved minds to inflict maximum pain and shame and humiliation. So the paradox of the Christian gospel is that the glory of our Savior is shown as he, the Lord of the cosmos, hangs naked, nailed to a cross, slowly being suffocated to death, bloodied and mangled beyond recognition. This is the Lord? The only God worthy of worship? Yes. Paul has stated it directly. This is your God. This is the Almighty God, the one who became love incarnate so that you could become his and so that he could become your salvation. And now he's been raised, ascended, exalted above every name so that the day will come when everyone will see it. Everyone will bow and acknowledge and confess him as Lord of all. So do you then see the place for fear and trembling? Have you, in fact, in your own life ever experienced the good fear? The good kind of fear. For some people, that might be a near-death experience, for example. Recently, the Lenexa Police Department posted this picture on Facebook, their Lenexa Police Facebook page, and it contained a warning against distracted driving because someone was distracted, they did that. In fact, I found out that this news posting had reached all the way to Salina, Kansas, where they posted it, and so we're talking big time now about this news. But doesn't that look crazy? So you can go to the next picture because I have extra pictures. And that's because I got a phone call on July 2nd that this had happened from one of my workers after the driver of that car had driven up their trailer into the back of one of the work trucks for my company, and he totaled both of those. But it was also one of my workers who had been standing right next to the truck and leapt back just in time before the impact, where according to the police report, the trailer and truck had been scooted forward about 70 feet from where they were parked, stationary. So yes, that was a very distracted driver. When I arrived on the scene, that worker who had leapt back in time to avoid being mangled or killed, he had a spirit of fear and trembling. He recognized how so easily he could have been killed. And that, I mean, like I told him, he acknowledged God still wants you to be alive on this earth. And yet God had spared his life. And I hope God uses it for good in his life. So, that a near-death experience can cause that emotion. And you may have experienced something similar in your life where you realize that was so close, I could have died. Or I could have been extremely injured by what just happened, and here I am. I'm still in one piece. It didn't happen. But there's that sobriety, that wakefulness, that relief, and that appreciation. Well, there are other things that can give us that, but that's one big one. When you're saved from near doom, you can experience fear and trembling and a sense of relief as to what might have been. And in fact, Jesus demonstrates to us through his own suffering and death the severity of the judgment that we had colliding toward us, hurtling toward us, the death that we deserved for our disregard of him. And yet we were spared from that doom. In fact, in Psalm 90, Moses writes, "Who understands the power of your anger or your fury according to the fear that is due you?" Who can comprehend? And the answer really is that no one does except for Jesus himself, because he faced that holy anger voluntarily so that you wouldn't need to. Fear and trembling. There's a good and healthy fear and trembling. And there are other things that can give it to us. It could be aspects of God's creation. Maybe it's observing the force of destructive floodwaters, a tsunami, or a tornado that can only make you shake your head as you see pictures of that power. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John sees a vision of the risen, exalted Christ. He'd seen him crucified, marred beyond recognition, and now he sees him exalted. It says his son, his face shone like the sun in full strength. And this is the man that John had been such close friends with during his time on earth, where he looked like such a common man. And now he's glorified, and John sees him, and it says that he falls on his face like a dead man. That is fear and trembling, an overwhelming sense of awe at a reality that's so much greater than you. In fact, when throughout Scripture we see biblical characters have this kind of encounter with God's glory, we see them feel their unworthiness, their vulnerability, their tininess, and worship Him in view of the surpassing glory of what they are beholding. So Paul, in the previous verses, has just pointed to the ultimate picture of glory. In poetic language, he's written of Christ's breathtaking humility, His unparalleled love, His incomparable glory. And then he's pointed out that in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Sooner or later, everyone will. In fact, the big difference between every human being in the world is whether you do that sooner or later. What that means is either willingly and gladly in this life, you see Him for who He is, you embrace Him and submit to Him, or begrudgingly, resentfully, on the final day when Christ judges the living and the dead. And that too is part of this picture, the prospect of that day, whether you are rightly prepared for it. That's another rightful cause for fear and trembling, that it is going to happen. So we want to be those who are even now bowing our knee and confessing that He is Lord. Spiritual sobriety. It's awe. And so Paul writes this therefore at the beginning of this verse. That's what we started with, that word therefore, and it's all hanging on that picture of the glory of Jesus, of what He's done, and of the certainty of what is coming, where every single person is going to face Him, whether they have willingly and gladly bowed already, or whether they've resisted to the point of grudgingly and hatefully doing so ultimately. But Paul's saying to these Christians and to us today, who are those who willingly bow to the King, therefore now with the appropriate awe and trembling that this portrait of Jesus should give you, work out your salvation, your own salvation. And that brings us to our second point. And the title of this message, Working Out, the Christian Workout. What is he saying? He's talking about working out what manner of life you ought to live in light of Him. So what is Paul saying here? Well, first of all, to be very clear, he's not saying work for your salvation. That's humans' natural mentality. Earn it, to work for it. That's the religious way of operating. But we know from Scripture so clearly that it's not by works, but by grace, that we're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And so what that means is that we're not working for salvation, but working from salvation. You are not working for your right standing with God, but from the free gift of right standing with God. You're not working for His acceptance, but from God's acceptance given as a gift in Christ. You're not working for your oneness with Christ, but working from your union with Christ, given as a gift. Work out here means fully engaging with the implications and the applications of the stupendous gospel of Jesus. That's what he's saying. To fully engage with the implications and the applications of this reality. In other words, don't sleepwalk through your Christian life. Look hard and long at this reality. Consider what this means for how you spend your life. Do you recognize that you are the object of a love the like of which has never before been seen in human history? Is that something to take for granted? Then work out what this means for you. How then should you love? What kind of humility should characterize the followers of the most humble of all kings? What kind of courage should mark those who follow the Lord who did not shrink before death to rescue us? What kind of obedience is owed to the one who bought us at the cost of his own life and blood? Well, the rest of this letter continues to answer that question. The whole rest of the letter, in fact, the rest of Scripture does. But even particularly in this epistle, the exhortations that Paul gives until the end express the manner of life that so great a salvation calls for. So we've seen it's not a works salvation, that it's working from God's favor and not for it. But we also need to see that the miracle of God's favor calls for an inspired effort. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Nothing less than our complete engagement, our absolute surrender to this call and this cause. I think about the difference between the time in my life when I first decided to try and run a marathon. And I've been a casual runner. I'd get into it in the wintertime, get on the treadmill, and then get busy in the spring and stop running for a couple years, two or three. I mean, I'd stop running for a couple years. That was the pattern. Do it in the winter, weather warms up, stop, get busy. But then in 2014, I began running in the month of April, and I actually stuck with it that year instead of stopping when it got busy and hot. And so in 2015, I thought, you know what? I want to try and do this thing. So that was the year that I attempted to run my first ever marathon. And I thought, you know, if I can run a shorter race this fast, I should be able to run the longer race this fast. And I made a very disproportionate calculation of what kind of shape I would need to be in to do that kind of thing. So the first, 10 miles went well. But a marathon is 26.2 miles. So after 10 miles, I don't feel quite as good anymore. And 16, I really started not feeling that great. And then at mile 22, the walk began. And it continued on and off, until I did finish it. I finished my first one, and it was a very humiliating experience. But it happened. And just to cut a long story a little shorter than it would be, that was enough to make me think, okay, I did it. But man, I think I could do better than that. And yet, that began a pattern of running another one in the fall, another one in the spring. I'd try to do it with almost as little long-distance running as I could to get the goal I wanted to, because I didn't want to put so many miles into this goal. And so what happened is I got a little slower the next time. And in fact, the third one's slower as well. And then the fourth attempt 2 years later was my slowest one ever, as I continued these, half-hearted marathon plans on my own, trying to get my goal without putting in the work that would be required. And I would think, man, it's just not working out. And then I thought, maybe I should stop trying this. But I got a free entry into this running group to try it out. And so I joined the running group that I've talked about before, and been a source of many friendships. And I discovered that when you have a good plan and a coach who knows what he's doing and other friends to run with, it makes a big difference. And so the next spring, for the first time in my life, I actually had a good full marathon where I ran through and didn't walk a whole bunch at the end and finished strong. Some friends joined me, finished through the end. It was a big difference. Now, my point is that then I started getting fully engaged because I started being curious, how fast could I get as a non-elite athlete, just a normal guy? And so that began a trajectory where with good coaching and with plans and with friends, I started doing plans that were more intense. And now this is, for the last 10 years, and I'll just be honest, sometimes these plans were crazy, where I'd be thinking, like, what am I doing? Whether it was getting up at 4 a.m. to fit it in or running 20-something miles while having COVID or, just crazy things like that that were just part of this singular pursuit. How fast could I get? And the parallel is that I was fully engaged. And a lot of you know that eventually I got a lot faster. In fact, 1 year I even won the Wichita Marathon because no one faster showed up that day. And it just so happened that that race that year was the Kansas Roadrunners Championship. So I got a medal for that. And that was cool. But I still thought, I bet I could get faster. And so it was. There was this trajectory. And I got a lot faster eventually than even then. What was the difference? It was full engagement with what it would take simply to chase my best in the marathon. Now, every single one of you is part of a much more significant marathon. That is the race of Christ's calling on your life. He said, you follow me, and he has a course for you. You're chasing your best. He's calling you to run in such a way that you may win. And Paul's going to return to this theme later in the letter, but this relates to working out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's full engagement to become all that he calls you to be and do all that he calls you to do because of his worthiness. And there's such a difference between the half-hearted, casual engagement versus chasing your best and all that would relate to discovering what that is. So Paul's going to return to this theme of an inspired effort in the race you're part of. But for now, he doesn't leave it there. He's pointed to the portrait that should give us fear and trembling and told us, work out, therefore, your salvation. But it's not only your best effort. It's not only inspiration that should enable that effort. Not only gratitude for what effort Christ has given for you. And not only even awe. But in the marathon of following Christ, the stakes are much higher than any sporting event on earth. Any sport, any event. But also the resources for success are much greater. And that's exactly what Paul points to next. So he goes on the next part of his sentence by saying, because, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So for the rest of our time, let's step through those couple phrases. God at work in you. This is a stupendous claim. I'm still grappling with its magnitude. And I have been for 25 years or so. That God is at work in you. And he's doing it from within you. He not merely directs his influence to work inside you, like I want that force to operate on this follower. He directs His influence, as we know from Scripture, from inside you. That is, He's present, God Himself, by the Holy Spirit, within the heart, the body of every single believer. And He's not just a passive, lurking presence in the background, but He's regularly, constantly at work. He's not complacent. He's at work. In you, working in you. So, how is He working? We're told two things. One, He's working to will. That is, desire. He is influencing good desire. So think about this. Do you want to love God? Do you want to please Him? Would you like to enjoy God and live a life in a manner worthy of Him to any degree? Did you know that that desire comes from Him? Desire for Him comes from Him. Desire for all of His good will, it comes from His working in you. So on the other hand, there's a current that's working against you. There's a world of influence aiming to distract you and discourage you and suffocate every good desire for good and for God. That's real. And yet, God is at work in you to generate holy desire. Do you want to love people well? Then God gave you that desire. Do you want to walk on in grace and in truth? That desire is from God. That's evidence of the Spirit working in you. If you find in yourself, yes, I want to please God. I want to love people well. That's evidence of the Spirit. So take heart and fan that flame of good desire. But there's more here, because also it says He's in you working to will and to work. So that means that the power is from Him also. He's not only working within you to guide and give you good desires, but also to enact them. And what that means is that He exerts strength by His Spirit within you to enable decisions and affections and take actions that you otherwise could not do, that you otherwise would not have. These can be as simple as no longer being annoyed or irritated by things that used to get under your skin. Spirit-enabled patience. Or it can be an act of costly love that you are glad to make because of Jesus. Practically, this truth means that when we submit to His will and walk with Him in prayerful dependence, we can genuinely experience supernatural power for loving patience and kindness and endurance, for a joy that can rise in spite of hardship, for courage to tell truth and be loyal to Jesus even when it costs us. It means that the possibilities are limited by His strength in your weakness rather than the limitations of your innate weakness. So your aspiration of desire doesn't need to just be your best independent effort. Instead, the limit is only God's power in your weakness. And Jesus perfects His power in our weakness. So what does this mean for us? It means that you put your total effort into understanding and living out the implications of Christ's glorious redemption and reign, and that you do so in the confidence that God Himself is working in you to fulfill the desires that He gives you. This frees us from self-absorption or merely being discouraged by our weakness, to raise our eyes to the one who's in us to work and to will for his good pleasure. God is at work inside you to generate desires leading to choices that lead to actions. And as we exert ourselves in faith, we discover an ability beyond ourselves, beyond our own capacity to do God's will. This is the humanly impossible Christian life that he can accomplish in us. So we're talking about the power to say no to ungodliness, to actually deny the pull of temptation, to reject the counterfeit pleasures of every act outside God's will. We're talking about the power to seek God's face every day, the power to pursue our pleasure in knowing him. We're talking about the power to be a faithful and courageous witness, even when the cost might be high. We're talking about the power to endure hardship with thanksgiving to God and even joy. And we're talking about the power to relay the very love of Christ to those around us, to our spouse, our family, to our church family, to our neighbors, and even to our enemies. People who oppose the truth of God, resist his will, and may therefore oppose us or hate us because of their opposition to him. So in short, we're talking about the power to live a Christ-reflecting life, which is why the Apostle Paul will exhort his readers elsewhere to imitate him even as he imitates Christ. And the reason that this is not impossible is because it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, what Paul's saying here is, in view of the glory of Christ, work out your own salvation, because it is God himself who's at work in you. Recognize that. Realize that. And one final note, it says, for his good pleasure. I think we can kind of go over that so quickly, it's easy to neglect its magnitude. But God is working in you for his good pleasure. This is where the verse ends and where we will end. The pleasure of God, that implies, is dynamic. It's not just he has had infinite pleasure in the Son, the Spirit, from all eternity past. But in this context, he's talking about doing something new that brings him pleasure. So his pleasure, the pleasure of God, is not only static. In other words, he delights not only in the person that he's made you to be, or even more, he delights not only in the person he's redeemed you to be. He does. He delights in creating human beings and then even more making us his children. But he also derives pleasure from your progress, your status, how you're doing, from your obedience. Sometimes we can wrestle with that idea, like, wait, does this mean God loves me more now and loves me less? And yet, while that's not true, we can understand what is true by simple illustrations in other areas of life. So, for example, who is your favorite athlete? Well, you can think about that. But let's say that to the shock of all, one of you is thinking of Patrick Mahomes. And so he's your favorite. And you take pleasure in his skills, how he can do things that no one else can seem to do. And it's amazing. But the question is this: is your delight equal whether he is having a horrible game or whether he's at his best? Have you experienced? I mean, of course not. Some of us watched last year or this year's Super Bowl. And your pleasure is fulfilled when he's living to his highest, playing to his highest potential. And when he's struggling like he did in that game in February, he still may be your favorite. But your delight is being quenched because of his struggle. So, that illustrates simply how your admiration or your love can be settled while your delight is dynamic. Your pleasure, in that case, relates to his performance. All right, illustration number two. Some of you have children. And if you're a parent, you should have a kind of steady, constant love for your kids. But is your pleasure unchanging? It is not. But should it be? Well, think about it. If your child is hurt, or if your child is struggling, or if your child is hurting other people, should you be experiencing the same pleasure? Of course not. Because you derive special pleasure from their well-being, not merely their existence. You love who they are, but because you love who they are, when they are hurting their own well-being, your pleasure is quenched. And that's not because you love them less, but it's because you love them that your pleasure is linked to their well-being and their progress. And this is what our Savior Jesus himself spoke about when he said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." That's experiencing his pleasure. It's actually enjoying his presence. And so God wants you to actually experience the pleasure of his delight and presence. Not merely know it hypothetically, but to experience his pleasure. And so he is working in you to that end. That's right. God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And he's a father who wants his children to experience his good pleasure. Last week, my whole big family went to Colorado. And some of you who were really attentive might have noticed a difference at our church service because of that. But before that happened, fairly early that morning, said goodbye to all of them, and my youngest, who had just turned 7, gave me a big hug and started crying because I couldn't go with them. And that made me feel very sad as well. And I have a couple daughters shedding tears just as they go off on this great trip. But I needed to stay back because there had been enough business chaos recently that I needed to stay back and make sure that things were stable enough so they didn't explode when I was gone. But even so, I started thinking, man, how could I started honestly on Sunday looking at flights to Denver, thinking about, is there a way that I could make this work? And I thought, you know, if I could just be there and experience Mariel's happy hug of seeing me arrive, that would make it all worthwhile, the whole trip. Well, as the week proceeded and a couple more days passed, business work seemed to stabilize such that by Wednesday afternoon, I decided I'm going to be able to make this drive, only be there for one day before it's time to come back, but I think I can make this happen. So I was able to head out and join my family. I arrived just before 1 a.m. Central Time. I guess that'd be Thursday morning, but in Colorado it was 11:59, so it was Wednesday night. And for one full day, I got to experience the joy of being in Colorado. And you know what? This time it wasn't the joy of the view from the mountaintop. It wasn't seeing the majestic waterfalls or beautiful lakes. It was not getting to see the glorious aspens changing color, but instead this time it was something better. It was the pleasure of being with people I love, seeing their joy, receiving their love and giving mine for a little bit. And that made the long drive there and back totally worthwhile. God desires all of His children to experience that pleasure in Him. To experience it. So He's working in you for His good pleasure. His pleasure in seeing your deepest joy. His pleasure in receiving your love and overwhelming you with His. Therefore, work out your salvation. Give your inspired effort, supernaturally enabled, all for the pleasure of your Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for what You've given us and that You are in us, Your people, to will and to work for Your good pleasure. Lord, help us comprehend what that means so that we can work out our salvation in a manner worthy of You. Amen.